if you do, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're coming down to the home stretch. It looks like this particular message is going to be broken down into at least two parts. Part A will be this week, part B next week, and we'll be working our way through this important text that talks about the very nature of the battle that we are in, the description being made by the Apostle Paul of spiritual warfare and the weapons that we are to employ. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 10 through 18. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word that he's given to us that we may live faithfully before him. We may understand how we may find a remedy for the sin that we have and come to a personal and saving relationship with Christ and then walk with him in the newness of life that he's afforded to us. So with this in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 10. This is what Paul writes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its comfort and its challenge. And we ask now on this day that you would lead us into all truth, that we may understand this text and be able to apply it in our lives. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would come and meet with us in a powerful way, and that you would use your word in conjunction with your Holy Spirit to help us see how we should live faithfully before you. Oh, Father, grant to me the ability to speak to your people today. Father, do not allow my sins and my faults and my failures to cloud the truth, but instead help me to disappear. And you, Lord Jesus, appear through your word today in a powerful way and minister to your people, that your truth would be driven into their hearts and they would be changed more and more into your likeness. For we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Now, when I was a little boy, I can remember I was probably no more than 2 or 3 years old. So it's one of my earliest memories. I remember coming into the house that we used to have on Dartmouth Avenue in Hillendale. And I would run in, and if my father was laying on the sofa, he would stop me and say, enemy or ally. And I'd have to be like, I'd stop my tracks, and I'd have to remember which one's which. Okay, and then if I said ally, he'd throw up his arms, I'd run in, he'd give me a big hug. But if I said enemy, you know, he'd chase me around, tickle me, do whatever he would. And this was a big game we used to play, enemies or allies. And I can remember at a very early age understanding the difference between enemy and ally. Ally is the good guy. He's on your team. Enemy means you get chased around and tickled. As I grew up, I realized that enemy has slightly different connotation than the little silly little game I used to play when I was little. And in fact, it's not long before children realize that enemy is a bad term. Enemy is the bad guy. Enemy is something that embodies their fears, their frustration, even their angers and their hate. And Paul takes time towards the end of his letter, after he's addressed how husbands should live with their wives and wives with their husbands, how slaves should submit to their masters as unto the Lord, how children should submit to their parents, and parents should live with their children in such a way that their children aren't frustrated and embittered. He goes to the length of saying, look, there is an important lesson to learn. There is an enemy, and that enemy must be dealt with in a very specific, in a very spiritual way. But the people who you think may be your enemies probably aren't your enemies. In fact, if they're people, he guarantees them that they're not says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The reality is this, that our enemy is not a person. When you were young, when you had people you didn't get along with, you may have called them your enemies. As you grow older, maybe even today, you have people that you would classify in the category of enemy. And that simply isn't biblically accurate. Svade, who's heading on this trip, shared with me something his dad shared with him a long time ago that has stuck with me as a very poignant and accurate and concise way of looking at this situation, that no matter how frustrated you are at another person, how much they may look like your enemy, every person is a soul for eternity. And therefore, is someone who is potentially needs our mercy, needs our ministry, needs our mission, needs us to share with them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they will be spending eternity somewhere, whether heaven or hell. And who knows, except that God may have planned to use us as the very human trigger that escorts this person from darkness to light, from death to life. And so we must look at every person not as a potential enemy, but as a potential person whom we may minister to. That's tough. Because in warfare, you classify whole groups of people as your enemy. These are the people who have declared war against us, or we have declared war against them. Therefore, they are our enemies. And the Apostle Paul says, no, our enemies are not made of flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual in nature. Everybody who has flesh and blood, everyone who walks this earth, is not our enemy. I know if my wife were here to describe the picture of an enemy, it would be Troy Polamalu with Heinz Ward's smile on his face, you know? Or maybe Heinz Ward with Troy Polamalu's hair. The embodiment of the enemy is the Steelers, you know? It's, I don't know if you're a Steelers fan, but it's just for her. You know, that's how she looks at it. And we all have this tendency to classify individuals and people as our enemies. And that's the point that Paul makes. Our enemies are not made of flesh and blood. Our enemies are of a spiritual nature. Which leaves me with three questions that we'll try to get through this morning. And that's the first one is this. If then our enemies are not made of flesh and blood, but are of a spiritual nature, is there really a spiritual battle going on? Is there really a spiritual fight that we must engage in? And if so, who are we fighting and what does it look like? Let's look at this passage more carefully. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul clearly makes the point. There is a personal devil. There are so many people who even call themselves Christians who would not admit or can't believe that there is a personal devil. They think, oh, that's some kind of old fairy tale, medieval hocus pocus. No, there is a personal devil. And he is somebody who is bent on destroying the work of God. There's a classic scene in The Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian who's made his way out of the city of destruction and he's on his way to the celestial city encounters on the king's highway this foul beast named Apollyon. And Apollyon and Christian do battle. And at one point, after Apollyon has accused him of being a traitor because he used to be belong to him as he lived in the city of destruction, he then throws these fiery darts at him Christian blocks them with his shield. And then he springs upon him and they go to battle and he grabs Christian and throws him to the ground. And when he hits the ground, he hits with such force, his shield falls down and his sword leaves his hand. And the foul fiend, Apollyon, comes and begins to beat him literally to death. And just as he's about to kill him, as Christian's going in and out of consciousness, and he rears back to hit his mortal blow, Bunyan writes, as God would have it, a Christian reaches out and feels the very handle of his sword and whips it around and thrusts it into Apollyon's chest. And Apollyon stumbles back as if he's been dealt a mortal wound. And Christian approaches him with one verse after another. And he says, we have nothing to fear because of the love of God. And with that, Apollyon shrieks and he spreads his great dragon wings and he flies away and Christian never sees him again. And Bunyan ends that section by saying, you wouldn't believe the horrific scene unless you had the eyes of faith to see it. And so Bunyan is making the point, and this was, you know, written in the early 17th century. Bunyan is making the point that we do battle against a real devil, against real spiritual forces. And the very weapons that we use are the weapons that Paul mentions in this particular text. Now, there's a warning. And the warning is this. There are people who deny that such spiritual forces exist and such battles exist. And that's wrong. You're setting yourself up to be slaughtered by them. But just as dangerous are those people who make too much of these spiritual battles. They get so wrapped up in having some kind of spiritual battle warfare going on in their lives that they forget the very daily routine of walking by faith, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, and living faithfully before their God. It's the fiction of warfare prayer and territorial spirits, basically the theology or something like this, that there are territorial spirits that have dominion over every single specific thing in this world, cars, people, towns, buildings, cities, neighborhoods, and it's our responsibility to go after them and to dethrone them in Christ's name. And they use a passage like 2 Corinthians 10 that says this, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so those people who practice this warfare prayer and go after territorial spirits usually have prayers that look something like this, and I'll share them with you if I can find them. I went and printed them off. There's actually a website where you can learn how to pray warfare prayers, and this is called the demonbusters.org in case you're interested. And I don't recommend that you spend way too much time on this, but basically it says this, when entering your office, grocery store, or anyone else's home, pray this prayer before entering. In Jesus' name, I cover myself in this place with the blood of Jesus. I bind up every demon in here, and I ask for giant warrior angels to protect me. After hanging up the phone, leaving work, grocery store, neighbors, or visitors, when you leave your home, pray this immediately. In Jesus' name, I command every demon that has followed me, was sent to me, or transferred to me, to leave me now. Before downloading email or opening web pages on the computer, pray this. In Jesus' name, I bind up every demon coming across the computer lines, and I return them and all their curses. Before getting into a vehicle, pray this. In Jesus' name, I cover myself in the blood of Jesus. I cover this vehicle and the road I travel on in the blood of Jesus. I take authority and dominion over all animals and demons of the road so they do not cross my path. I dispatch angels ahead of me to protect me. Before you go to sleep, you have a prayer. Before you do just about everything. If you have a sharp pain, you're supposed to pull it out. I missed the one that's about, praying for weather, that there are demons that control the weather, and you can pray prayers that chase away bad weather, and then you can make it go to people's houses who don't believe in God, and on and on and on and on. The problem with that is, first, it's a misunderstanding of both this text and the 2 Corinthians text. But worse, it gets people so wrapped up in these incantations, these little prayers that they pray about everything, that it becomes almost animistic. Everything has its own demon. It's almost like looking at everything as if it were its own little spirit. And that's not the biblical model that we are to engage in. Should we pray in Jesus' name? Yes. Should we claim the blood of Christ and his victory over all things? Yes. Should we fight against the powers of evil and the devil himself, yes. But we do it through the victory of Christ. And we rest in his completed work. One of the glorious truths that's found in this particular passage is he tells us to put on some armor. And there's one of the biggest mistakes when people begin to teach on this passage or preach on this passage is they say, okay, here's the basic truth here, that everyone is supposed to put on this armor, which means that now I want all of the Christians who are walking in faith to make sure that they put on the whole armor of God and that they have to stand firm and they have to be truthful because they put on the belt of truth and they have to be righteous because they put on the breastplate of righteousness and they have to tell the gospel to everybody because they're putting on the gospel shoes, you know, the feet that makes them ready for the gospel of peace, and they're to be brave and take up the shield of faith and on and on and on and on. They get the helmet of salvation and they never comment on that. Except, isn't it glorious, the salvation that we have? The helmet of salvation is basically the key to this whole set of armor. And here's why. Because none of us earn our salvation. We do nothing to make ourselves saving worthy. We do nothing to earn before our God and his holiness our place before him. This has all been done for us by Christ. And just as the helmet of salvation is provided for us by the victory of Christ, so does every other piece of armor that we put on. It's as if Christ has worn this armor himself when he fought the foul fiend, our great enemy, the devil, and when he defeated sin and death on the cross. He was wearing, you know, this armor. And in the same metaphor, we are now to take up his victory and all he has done for us and all he's accomplished for us and put that on. And the way it works out is in the very steps that Paul gives us to take, that we are to be men and women of courage and to stand firm and to put on ourselves these elements, not to make ourselves righteous, that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Not to make ourselves be people of faith, but to recognize the faith that we have is a gift from God. And the good works that we accomplish have been prepared in us for us to walk in. He tells the Ephesians that earlier in this book. And so the call is to walk with Jesus. And to be fearless because we walk with the one who has already been victorious. And promises us victory over the evil one. And the people who get so wrapped up in the little details of spiritual warfare lead themselves into all kinds of trouble. This is what C.S. Lewis writes right before he, as a preface to his classic book. And there's really three books that have opened up the eyes of Christendom to this, the battle that's unseen around us. The first one, Pilgrim's Progress. He does a great job in that battle with Apollyon and other places in the book. Secondly, was C.S. Lewis in 1941 wrote Screwtape Letters. And really, it was a political commentary at the time because the church had gotten so bent around the evil of Hitler that they were personifying Hitler as the devil himself, and that the church needed to do spiritual warfare against the enemies of England. And so here's what C.S. Lewis writes. I have no intention of explaining how this correspondence, and it's all fictitious. He's just writing, you know, this story. And if you don't know the story of Screwtape Letters, it's basically there's this master, a demon named Screwtape, who's writing to his novice nephew, demon Wormwood, and he's telling him basically this is how you lead Christians astray. And there's some tongue-in-cheek humor throughout it, and there's also some great points, theological points that he makes. But he writes this as a preface. I have no intention of explaining how the correspondence which I now offer to the public fell into my hands between Screwtape and Wormwood. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The sort of script which I used in this book can very easily be obtained by anyone who has once learned the knack, but disposed of excitable people who might make a bad use of it shall not learn it from me. Readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar. Not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. I have made no attempt to identify any of the human beings mentioned in these letters. But in general, the diabolical method of dating seems to bear no relation to terrestrial time. I have not attempted to reproduce its history because it's not in chronological order. The history of the European war, except insofar as it happens now and then to impinge upon the spiritual condition of one human being, was obviously of no interest to Screwtape. And that's the end of his preface. His point is this, that yes, there's a spiritual battle going on, and there's warfare happening all the time, but it's in the little things. It's in the little things where you're tempted, and you hear that whisper, oh, it's okay. No one will know. That's when you need to stand firm. It's not in marching into this city or that town or the other town and declare with some prayer that you've read on the internet how to chase out all the demons. When we first started our church, and we're celebrating our 15th anniversary year this year, I remember writing an email on the Sunday that we had celebrated our first Lord's Supper, because I had an absolutely overwhelming sense that simply through the participation of God's people in the Lord's Supper, that Satan was shaken from his roost on Kent Island, and that there were demons running in fear because God's people had been nourished, and they had been fed at the table of the Lord, and they were walking with Christ and communion with Christ in a deeper and more profound way than they had before. That's how spiritual warfare takes place, by us drawing nearer to the one who performs these great works for us, who fights the good fight of faith on our behalf. And then Paul calls us to participate in his work with him. And we're out of time this morning, and I have a ton more to share with you, so we'll pick it up next week. But I want you to remember this. In the beginning of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same power as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church. Remember, the theme of this book is the glory of Christ is seen most clearly in the church. And the way the glory of Christ is seen as we do battle, spiritual warfare battle, is when we trust in our Savior in all things. And we walk with him. And we're aware, spiritually aware, that temptation is around every corner. And that there is opportunities for the devil to lead us astray. And he does it primarily through two things. He is the deceiver of old, so he will try to trick us into things we shouldn't do. And he is the accuser of the brethren. He will try to make you feel like you are not worthy or incapable of doing what God has called you to do. And at both points, we need to defend the truth, that great and glorious belt of truth that we're supposed to be putting on, with the sword of the Spirit and the blessed breastplate of righteousness, we are to say, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And no, I am not a person who needs to be accused, because yes, I am a sinner, but my sins have been forgiven in Christ. And by his great work on my behalf, I stand righteous before the Father. And I am a son or a daughter of the Most High, not because I deserve it, but because my God is a good God who is gracious and merciful and kind. And that does the work of spiritual warfare in our lives. The call to battle is to stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty strength. That's what he opens with in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's his might that we stand in. Stand firm. Be faithful. Trust in the Savior who has saved you, and in his merits, and in his merits alone. And be aware, as Peter writes, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him by standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the whole world suffers the same sufferings you're going through. Stand firm. As we stand firm in the faith that God has given to us and the work that he's doing on our behalf, may God be glorified as the kingdom is built, the church is strengthened, and we learn how to walk more faithfully with our Savior. For this is the calling of every believer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that you would be working in and through us this morning as we lay hold of this text and as we let it mingle in our hearts and minds as we depart this place. Father, we pray that you would give us a clear and accurate understanding of how we should walk with you and fight the good fight of faith. Father, show us how to place these pieces of armor on and fight the good fight of faith, because Christ has worn them already, and they are tried and true. So, Father, help us. Show us what to do, for we ask it in Christ's name.